Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer, which will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of studying truth. We thank you for the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the completed canon of Scripture and the opportunity that we now have to pursue truth with a viewpoint that comes from your immutable doctrine. It is our prayer that as we examine these things, that recall of doctrine might guide us into the era that we now examine, that we might be able to identify it in the daily exigencies that we face, and that we might successfully isolate ourselves from its duplicity and deceit. And in so doing, stabilizing our advance toward the high ground, giving ourselves every opportunity to learn your truth so that we might arrive at that day, that we might be qualified to serve you and to glorify you under invisible historical impact. To that end, we've gathered this evening. It is our prayer that we would be motivated in what we do here by means of reciprocity. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have embarked upon a new paragraph in our study of the clanking chains. It is entitled The New Morality of the New Religion. You've now been made aware of a large number of successful assaults against our legal system. Our educational academies have been under assault for about 50 years, our national traditions for about a century. Most tragically, our Constitution has been the target for about 75 in the effectual assaults from jurisprudence. Therefore, the Constitution is really the foundational document for our client nation. It contains the legal arsenal that we need for our temporal defense against Lucifer's emissaries. However, having reduced the Constitution now to a museum relic, the emissaries have at the same time introduced heathen humanistic theology into our country's legal, academic, and public discourse, and those who violate the morality of the new religion can have one's career ruined, have one's person subjected to forms of discipline, and also often the need for re-education. And there are some violations that can even result in incarceration. And whereas they profess that there are no absolutes, what they really mean is that there are no traditional absolutes based on biblical views of right or wrong. Their doctrines of right and wrong are, in their opinion, as immutably carved in stone as those Moses brought down from Sinai. Thus, it is important for us to understand the morality of this new religion. And in order to do this, I will draw heavily from a current book by Patrick J. Buchanan entitled The Death of the West. This book is controversial, as we noted in closing on Tuesday. Pat has been warning about the cultural war for about a decade, and he and his views are controversial because he accurately exposes the strategy and tactics of Lucifer's cultural assault and then identifies its source. And that will be the target that we're headed for, is identifying the cultural assault and its source. Now, the major targets of this satanic assault are Western culture, Christian theology, and traditional morals. And the end result is referred to by Buchanan as the new religion. And this is the subject of chapter 3 of his book. It is entitled Catechism of a Revolution. The book is The Death of the West. I will quote excerpts beginning on page 51. What does this new religion hold and teach? First, this new faith is of, by, and for this world alone. It refuses to recognize any higher moral order or moral authority. As for the next world, it will happily yield that to Christianity and the traditional faiths, so long as they stay out of the public square and the public schools. As for the old biblical stories such as the creation, Adam and Eve, the serpent in the garden, original sin, you may believe all that if you wish, but it is never again to be taught as truth. For truth, as discovered by Darwin and confirmed by science, is that our species and our world are the remarkable results of eons of evolution. And we have studied evolution in a bit of detail in the past and have documented that there is absolutely no scientific evidence for the notion. It is more a theology than it is a theory. Continuing with Buchanan, the new gospel has as its governing axioms, there is no God, there are no absolute values in the universe, and the supernatural is superstition. Each society establishes its own moral code for its own time, and each man and woman has the right to do the same. In the moral realm, the first commandment is, all lifestyles are equal. All voluntary sexual relations are permissible, and all are morally equal. This principle is to be written into law, and those who refuse to respect the new laws are to be punished. To disrespect an alternative lifestyle marks one as a bigot. Homophobia, not homosexuality, is the evil that must be eradicated. Now, to believe that all lifestyles are equal means that we must accept the idea that Christianity is no better or worse than Islam, that a monogamous marriage between one man, one woman forever is no better or worse than premarital sex or homosexuality, that Western culture is no better or worse than those found in Saudi Arabia, China, or France. To assert the opposite is to be judgmental. When a person is criticized for holding judgmental views by those of the new religion, they, in return, are not being judgmental themselves. They are enforcing the law of the new moral code. And once they incorporate their principles of morality into the law, and so many of them have been, then your professions of faith and biblical concepts become a violation of those laws, and you can be disciplined in certain ways. If it's no more than social ostracism, or if it's some type of discipline at the office for saying the wrong thing that violates the moral code of the new religion, for example, being sentenced to sensitivity training, or if it's deemed a hate crime, you could actually be arrested. Thou shalt not be judgmental is the second commandment. But the revolution is not only judgmental, it is severe on those who violate the first commandment, all lifestyles are equal. According to the Catechism of the Revolution, the old Christian moral code that condemned sex outside of marriage and held homosexuality to be unnatural and immoral was, according to them, rooted in prejudice, biblical bigotry, religious dogma, and barbaric tradition. That repressive and cruel Christian code was an impediment to human fulfillment and happiness and responsible for the ruin of countless lives, especially those of gay men and women. Now, they're not responsible any longer. their behavior pattern has been classified in Scripture as a degenerate sin. And it is Christianity's job, those who hold Christian theology, is their job when opportunity presents itself to evangelize these people out of the lifestyle, first of all through faith in Christ if necessary, and if not, through leadership into the study of the Word of God that would reveal the aberrant behavior and inspire them to do better. To do that now violates the morality of the new religion, and therefore it is bigoted for us to hold these beliefs because they violate these new standards. Now, the new moral code, therefore, is based on enlightened reason and respect for all. And when the state, meaning the nation, wrote the Christian moral code into law, it therefore codified bigotry. But when we, members of the new religion, write our moral code into law, we advance the frontiers of freedom and protect the rights of persecuted minorities. And the persecuted minorities range everywhere from races to homosexual behavior and quite a number of things in between. The Cultural Revolution is not about creating a level playing field for all faiths. It is about a new moral hegemony after all the Bibles, books, symbols, pictures, commandments, and holidays have been purged from the public schools. These schools shall be converted into learning centers for the new religion. And they are being propagandized daily and have been for at least 30 years into all of these moralities. Now, religion needs devils as well as angels, and much of what the new faith teaches stems from a hatred of what it views as a shameful, wicked, criminal past. And to the revolution, therefore, Western history is a catalog of crimes committed by nations that professed to be Christian. Deconstructionist Jonathan Culler says that the Bible must be understood not as poetry or narrative, but as a powerfully influential racist and sexist text. Such sentiments are no longer rarities, but more and more the rule in higher education in the United States. America and the West have been indicted on the Nuremberg charge of crimes against humanity. In moving this indictment, the revolution has complementary goals: to deepen a sense of guilt, to morally disarm and paralyze the West, and to extract endless apologies and reparations until the wealth of the West is transferred to its accusers. There is a popular idea going around at the moment that reparations are owed those who are ancestors of slaves in the United States of America. Therefore, somehow a formula will be concocted in the future somehow as to how this money will be paid and to whom it will be paid. And where they'll get the money, they'll invent that too. What is the hidden agenda behind this particular idea, as with all of these notions that come out of the new morality? Basically, it is to destroy the West by disenfranchising those who are involved in the free enterprise system, and therefore depleting their wealth and dispensing it to all, since all are equal. The issue here is to bring about peace so that war is never longer an issue to be discussed or even desired. There will be no need for it since all will be equal, and they don't really care how long this idea takes. They're very patient because the mastermind behind it all is Lucifer, who has all the time in the world. And therefore his idea is to dismantle Western culture. And whatever the rhetorical veils that will attract attention to those who would follow crusades, all of these are used, as they are in every compartmentalized approach, to cause people to sell out to the idea. And the first commandment, all lifestyles are equal, comes into play. And we'll note in a moment the first principle is equality. I don't mean to sound in any way here. See, that the problem that we face in studying this is that much of what is being proposed here has some truth in it. And then when you take truth and wrap it in a lie, it turns all of it into a lie. There is no place for racial prejudice. That's just one of the rhetorical veils that are used, however. But to take racial prejudice and use it as a rhetorical veil in order to advance a hidden agenda, that becomes the evil. And so we have to be very careful how we discuss these things. What we are opposed to is the evil intent. The rhetorical veil is put there to make it impossible to debate the issue, which is a tactic out of Marxism, by the way. So the Cultural Revolution is not about creating a level playing field for all faiths. It is about a new hegemony. And a religion needs devils as well as angels. And therefore, Western history has to be dismantled. Such deconstructionists as Jonathan Culler indicates that the Bible is a source book for racism and sexism. America and the West have been indicted, therefore, as committing crimes against humanity. There is, therefore, an attempt to build a guilt complex among the majority population of the country, those who subscribe to traditional concepts, be they establishment or Christian. They seek to, with this guilt complex, morally disarm the West through shame and then exact endless apologies and reparations until all the wealth of the West is redistributed to the accusers. Equality is the first principle. Who sins against equality is extra ecclesiam. They are outside the church. In the new dispensation, no religion is superior. No culture is superior. No civilization is superior, for all are equal. It is diversity, the representation in society of all creeds, colors, and cultures, in the multi-ethnic, multicultural notion that we should all aspire to. Logically, it follows that any candidate, this is a political candidate, who would rally a constituency on the idea that Western civilization and culture are superior and Christianity is the one true faith, is a heretic and a menace. You will note that in campaigns, you have to kowtow to the new religion's party line, be you Democrat, Republican, or other. You will kowtow to the new religion's party line or you will be eaten up by the media. So when you vote, you're pretty much voting for those who are going to kowtow to the new religion's party line. Nothing ever changes. As equality is the core principle, the Cultural Revolution teaches that the real heroes of history are not the conquerors, soldiers, and statesmen who built the Western nations and created the great empires, but those who advanced the higher cause, the equality of peoples. That you get Gandhi coming into this bunch. Now, as equality is the first principle, then, one person, one vote democracy is the highest form of government and the only true legitimate form. I'm telling you, one man, one vote is the worst form of government outside of tyranny, and it's really not that much different because one man, one vote ultimately becomes anarchy. So they're about the same. This debased form of equality traces its paternity to the French. Are we surprised? Not the French Revolution, not the American Revolution. This debased form of equality traces its paternity to 19th century socialists, not to 18th century American patriots. Indeed, as all men are endowed with gifts, talents, and virtues, the only way to achieve equality of result is through tyranny. We've got an idea, they say, how we all can just get along. We can all hold hands and sing Kumbaya. We'll all have the same thing. We'll all have the same ideas. We'll all agree on everything. But since through the gene pool crapshoot, some of you actually have talent and ability that others don't. And because you have ingenuity, and because you have inventiveness, and because you might even break the mold and become an entrepreneur, then we must suppress this, because that would violate the first principle, which is equality. And thus, the government must become a tyranny and pass laws to suppress ingenuity. We have that today with all of the restrictions that businesses that make a profit in the environment in which we have going right now in this country, they're run by geniuses. They have to be run by geniuses, because there's so many pieces of paper that have to be filled out, the I's dotted and the T's crossed, in order for you to stay in business and not be investigated one day with all these bureaucrats roaming through wondering what went wrong and how can we get you and how can we put you out of business and how can I have another mark on my record and I might get a promotion in the bureaucracy. That's the emerging tyranny. There is a governmental tyranny as well as a judicial tyranny. As Ike Clanton would say, they're a bunch of pimps. They're all in it together. Darwinist David Dennett wrote a book entitled Darwin's Dangerous Idea. It was published in 1995. And on page 516, he warns creationists as follows. You're free to preserve or create any religious creed you wish, so long as it does not become a public nuisance. Those who will not accommodate, who will not temper, who insist on keeping only the purest and wildest strains of their heritage alive, we shall be obliged, reluctantly, to cage or disarm. We, he said, there's a bunch of them. Like any religion, the new dispensation has its own catalog of moral crimes. The most odious are hate crimes, assaults motivated by hatred of a victim's color, creed, national origin, or sexual orientation. Hate crimes are the cultural elite's way of racially profiling white males. The search for fresh hate crimes by media that have become the propaganda arm of the revolution never ceases, for each newly discovered hate crime reaffirms an infallible doctrine. Deep down, America is a homophobic, bigoted nation. Point 9. A recent article in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch provides an excellent example of the revolution's catechism in action. I want to quote to you from an article that appeared on the front page of the St. Louis Post-Dispatch on 16 August. Your notes say April, but it was August. It's written by David Crary. It's entitled, Youth Organization Backs Gay Lesbian Mentors. And here are just a few excerpts. Big Brothers, Big Sisters of America has told its 490 local affiliates to give openly gay and lesbian volunteers an equal chance to serve as one-on-one mentors of children. Becky James, President and Chief Executive Officer of Eastern Missouri, that's for the Big Sister, Big Brother operation, said the local affiliate has had a long-standing policy of non-discrimination. James said the parent is told about the mentor's sexual orientation and can veto the match. What Big Brothers and Big Sisters says is, this is a quote from Ms. James, what the organization says is, we very much understand the difference between homosexuality and pedophilia. They are not the same. Okay, now I'm using this as an example to show you how Lucifer's lexicon of the dark side of morality is being utilized by the new religion, and how you go there in order to define terms. So we'll use this example that was just in the paper the other day to see how this works. So point 10. This is an example of the second commandment in the catechism, thou shalt not be judgmental. All lifestyles are equal. You shall not violate the first commandment by being judgmental. It also illustrates how duplicity and deceit are used to divert attention away from the evils of homosexuality when its behaviors draw national attention through the sexual abuse of children. They got unwanted national attention. How do we put this fire out, was the question. How are we going to get past this? When we have an organization that the hierarchy is made up of all of these single men claiming to have the spiritual gift of celibacy. And we have this huge revelation of decades of sexual abuse of prepubescent boys as well as postpubescent boys as well as homosexuality among the priesthood. We have this all out in the clear light of day. Now what are we going to do to protect the lifestyle that we have sold the population on as being another lifestyle? It is legitimate. You're born that way. You can't help it. And all of this is just fine. How are we going to keep that idea that we've now sold from being discredited? 11. So the recent exposure of homosexual priests in the Catholic Church has created a problem for the gay rights lobby. It cannot deny that a significant percentage of priests are homosexual. That's clear from the recent exposés. 12. Many of these same priests have used the power of their office to intimidate prepubescent boys into participating in what our founding fathers referred to as the crime against nature. 13. The homosexual priests involved in pedophilia expose the dirty underside of this lifestyle. Therefore, the gay rights lobby had to engage in heavy-duty damage control in order to protect the advances they've achieved over the past 20 years. So we now play word games, damage control by word games. 14. In order to conceal the indefensible behavior that homosexuality includes, for example, pedophilia, its defenders quickly redefined words to their advantage. I warned you about this when all of this was breaking, that the word being used for what was going on was pedophilia, not homosexuality, and this is the reason that that word was picked. Pedophilia is not homosexuality according to the lexicon. It has been redefined. So the redefinitions are to their advantage. 15. Note that Ms. James has been properly propagandized into the vocabulary of the new religion. She reveals that she has been a star student with her comment. We very much understand the difference between homosexuality and pedophilia. They are not the same. 16. This is classic Orwellian newspeak. I go to Webster's Ninth. Let's define newspeak. For those of you who have read George Orwell's 1984, you may be familiar with the term if that had been that long ago that you read it. But newspeak is a word invented by Orwell, and it is included in his book. And so Webster's defines it from that standpoint. And here's the definition. A language designed to diminish the range of thought. In the novel 1984 by George Orwell, it is propagandistic language marked by ambiguity and contradictions, therefore double talk. The gay rights lobby is involved in newspeak or double talk in order to conceal while advancing their hidden agenda. And the hidden agenda is that homosexuality is normal, it is not perverted, it does not stalk little boys, it is not even involved in that kind of drastic behavior. 17. Why make the claim then that pedophilia and homosexuality are not the same? Because if they are the same, then homosexuality is condemned for what it really is, a perversion that often inflicts unnatural acts upon the innocent and the unwilling to assuage its lust not only for self-gratification, but also for the development of younger and more sexually attractive partners. That's what they're trying to keep going. That's what's really going on. That's what they want to keep going on, but the greater population can't know that. And so propaganda is in order, and therefore we have to put out this fire. Thus 18. Pedophilia is distinguished from homosexuality and redefined as a crime committed by heterosexual men who are deranged. The Catholic priests are portrayed as heterosexuals who are frustrated by the church's policy of celibacy, and because they are denied relations with women, they satisfy their marital impulses on young boys. Got it? That's different, isn't it? You bet it is. Although a lie, it's different. And if you can sell this, then you can protect your behavior pattern as being legitimate. 19. But what do these words really mean? Let's look at pederasty. Pederasty is the English translation of the Greek word paiderastia. That's P-A-I-D-E-R-A-S-T-I-A. Paiderastia. And it is a compound word. So we can take this, section it off like this. That's P-A-I-S plus E-R-A-S-T-E-S. Now what does pice mean? Pice means boy. Plus erastes, which means lover. Boy lover. Ever known a man named Erastus? Loving man. But what kind of lover? There are three words for love in the Greek. The one from which the word erastes is taken is eros. E-R-O-S. Pronounced in the English, eros, which is defined by Littleton Scott's Greek-English lexicon on page 695 as love, mostly of sexual passion. So this is a sexual love for boys, by definition from the Greek, from which we get the word pederasty. You say, well, maybe it doesn't have that definition in the English. Okay, let's go on, point 21. This word has been transliterated into the English with the spelling pederasty, which is defined by the Oxford English Dictionary as sodomy, a synonym for homosexual behavior. 22. Let's go back to the founders. Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language, published 1828, defines pederasty as sodomy, the crime against nature. 23, Black's Law Dictionary. Let's go to the Legal Dictionary. This is fourth edition. It defines pederasty as, quote, a form of sodomy, particularly of a man with a boy. 24. Pedophilia is an English derivation of pederasty, which is defined by Webster's Ninth as, quote, sexual perversion in which children are the preferred sexual object. And 25, legal definitions of the terms pedophilia and sodomy indicate that the former, pedophilia, is a form of sodomy directed toward prepubescent children, usually boys. 26, thus the dichotomy. The gay rights movement can at once be opposed to Catholic priests as pedophiles, but be in support of homosexual leaders in the Boy Scouts, since under Newspeak's definitions, they are different. That's how they do that. And now you've been educated into a few terms in Lucifer's lexicon from the dark side of morality. And I'm telling you, when you listen to the news, if you can't speak Newspeak, you can't understand what they're saying. 27. Homosexuality has been defined by the Supreme Court as a protected minority group, and those who practice it are simply engaging in another lifestyle, not an alternate lifestyle. Therefore, they are a protected minority. And that's the morality of the new religion. Now, do you understand that? You know to keep your mouth shut when you leave here. We can speak of these things here, maybe for a while longer yet. But when you leave here, you better mind your manners. You'll violate the new morality, and you can be chastised and sent to sensitivity training. You can hold hands and sing Kumbaya, and I'll be doing better now. Thank you, Jesus. I guess you couldn't say that. 28. The doctrines of the new religion have managed to infiltrate every aspect of our society, but especially law, education, government, and media. Infiltrated all four of those. And if you can speak Newspeak, you will see it in every area. I think it's interesting, I meant to cut this out, but I think I can find it on the internet. The NEA has cooked up a new curricula for the various levels of education for commemoration of 9/11. There's several of them. And these are designed to educate the children that Islam is not all that bad. In fact, the real problem lies with America. Western culture is evil. And the evil of the West is what they're assaulting here. We're the ones, if we'd straighten up our act, would prevent these things from happening, because we would be more egalitarian, be willing to share our wealth with the have-nots. You know, the guy sitting on $1 skillion worth of oil. And you get the drill. Now, I've given you enough Newspeak so you can understand this. But that is the mentality that is being utilized in the education of children. It is this whole new morality concept that all cultures are equal, and it is judgmental to suggest that Western culture is superior, that Christianity is superior to Islam, etc. Your concept of right and wrong is fine for you, but don't ever think that you can criticize someone else's list of rights and wrongs, for they have a right to construct their own morality. And you have to learn how to get along with that. You have to learn to put your list of rights and wrongs aside. They're fine for you. But don't ever think that you can verbalize opposition to someone else's code if it violates your own. That is being judgmental. And you don't seem to understand that your system of rights and wrongs is no better or worse than the other guy. Have you got that? I'm telling you guys, I'm old. I may not live to see this. I mean, I may drop dead Tuesday. But some of you are young, and you're going, if you learn how to speak newspeak, you're going to see this played out, and you will be lured into this thought process if you do not have Bible doctrine. And then the real challenge comes. It's when you violate the code. Are you still willing to stand up for the Word of God and say, I will not recant? Shoot me now, but I will not recant. The doctrines of the new religion have managed to infiltrate every aspect of our society, but especially law, education, government, and media. 29. Through the impact employed by these institutions, the doctrines of the new morality have replaced the Judeo-Christian ethic held sacrosanct by our founders. Replaced it in the process of it, of course. There's a lot of tradition still around, as you well know, but it is under assault. If you want to know what's traditional, find out what's under assault. 30. Those who hold fast to the traditions of our forefathers and the theology of Protestant Christianity find themselves increasingly at odds with the gatekeepers of the new religion. Increasingly at odds. It's all right for you to invent new ideas in religion if you wish. You will keep it out of the public square. You see, in a quiet nation, and this is, you know, you have to understand, we can't get emotionally involved in this. It's not our business, it's the Lord's business. But if we are to remain a quiet nation, these things have to stop. We can go on if we would like to be a third world, never to be developed country in some form of tyranny. No, there are a lot of those. They've been around for a long time. There's no guarantee we can't become one. Other people have to suffer the indignities of this. We're not above it. You know, it doesn't matter to me. My eternal future is secure. I'm not changing the way I think. They do with me what they wish. I'm carved in stone. How about you? The only point I'm making with all of this is that these attitudes, these approaches, these moral codes, these ideas cannot float in a client nation. God won't permit it. It's not a client nation when it thinks that way. It's something else. And therefore, the cycles of discipline will become imposed on this nation as it has already begun. What turns it around? Your ability to influence your family, your neighbor, and anyone else you come in contact with by the free exchange of ideas. I disagree. I believe instead thus and so. You ought to have the freedom under the First Amendment to make your thoughts and ideas known in a very calm and dignified manner, not argumentative, but simply stating your position in order to influence others to see if you could sway them in your direction, to see if you might inspire them to begin the refurbishment of their souls through consistent attendance at Bible class. You have the right to do that. In a client nation, the Christian community has the responsibility of influencing others. Those others would be their neighbors, their fellow citizens, even the politicians they send to represent them in the houses of government. Influence by the communication of ideas. And when that is suppressed, we can no longer function as a client nation, and that's all I'm saying. Those who hold fast to the traditions of our forefathers and the theology of Protestant Christianity find themselves increasingly at odds with the gatekeepers of the new religion. 31. Those who do not walk the very narrow line draw the attention of the new religion's enforcers, the Ivy League-trained corps of legal lions who prowl about looking for someone to devour. Trial lawyers. Somebody wanting to sue for something. And to maintain the progress of the new morality. do not violate this code on the national level. You can do it locally right now, but don't do it nationally. You do it nationally, you got a problem. Your character will be assaulted. Things you've never thought of doing will be assigned to you. If you ever said anything out of sorts in the sixth grade and they find out about it, it will be superimposed on the TV screen with quotes around it. And you will be asked, did you ever say that? Well, yeah, I said that to Fred Jones in the sixth grade. I sure did. I called him a lowlife. Well, don't you know that that's a hate crime now? No, it wasn't then. And he was a lowlife. Well, you have a right to remain silent. 32. The legal precedents established over the past 75 years and the thinking behind the inversion of our culture can be traced back to the writings of Karl Marx and a group of East Europeans who transformed economic Marxism into cultural Marxism. The fascinating thing that we're going to see here is that economic Marxism failed in Russia. That was the big laboratory for its success. And when the Russian Revolution occurred in 1917, and when Lenin took over and began the horrible events that transpired there, on up to when he died, and they sort of pumped him up with some goo, and he's still lying around over there somewhere. People file by, I think. Then came Stalin, and he was worse, if possible, because he's on record murdering over 20 million people just because they were standing around in the wrong place. And a bunch of intellectuals who thought that this was the moment that communism would be successful in Russia and therefore garner the momentum to go global were astounded by the fact it didn't work. It just didn't work. And so these guys were able to see it by the time Stalin took over in the early 30s, I believe it was. Late 20s, early 30s. And they began to analyze Marx's thought and ask the question, why did economic Marxism fail? And they came to the conclusion that the reason it failed is because they assaulted capitalism first. And capitalism simply was the economic system that everyone was involved in at the time, and that it had provided for the people a better living than they had without it. And therefore the workers of the world who were supposed to have this big uprising and rebel against the establishment authorities did not do so. They only did so in Russia at the point of a gun. So what went haywire here? Before we can have any kind of economic equality, we have to go into the souls of the people and eradicate from their thought process those ideas that would have anyone believe that we're not all equal and that we all don't deserve the same, very same thing. And that means get rid of Western culture, which is based on Christian theology. And therefore, the assault went away from economics to the culture. And therefore, an institution was formed in Frankfurt, Germany, in order to come up with the theses and the ideas and the opinions that could be molded into an effort to mold people's thinking into Marxism first, and then would come the economic conversion. So the thinking of these men was found either in the philosophy or on the faculty of the Institute of Social Research located at Frankfurt University in Germany. Their institute later became known simply as the Frankfurt School. Now, paragraph 9 of our study is the Frankfurt School. I'm calling it the Satanic Academy's main campus. Now, we've got a little technical stuff here. I don't know if I can get through this, so we'll have to review it Sunday morning anyhow, because everyone has to know who these guys are. But I'm going to give you a program, names and numbers, so you'll know who the players are. So, point one, If the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics has a main campus during the 20th century, the Frankfurt School would have to be heavily considered for that location. Secondly, there are several men we're about to discuss who either influenced the teachings at that school or were actually on its faculty. It is important that we meet each and learn a little about his background. Here are a few bios from the Encyclopedia Britannica's Micropedia on these four fellows. George Luckish. He lived from 1885 to 1971. Luckish was a Hungarian Marxist philosopher who joined the Hungarian Communist Party in 1918. Luckish lived in Moscow between 1930 and 1931, working at the Marx-Engels Institute. And between 1933 and 1944, he worked at the Institute of Philosophy of the Soviet Academy of Science. His book, History and Class Consciousness, published in 1971, elevated him within the 20th century's communist pantheon to a level that rivaled Marx himself. Our second guy is Antonio Gramsci. He lived 1891 to 1937. During World War I, he studied Marxist thought, and in 1921 formed the Italian Communist Party. His Communist Party was outlawed by the fascists in 1924, and Gramsci was arrested and put in prison. He spent his 11-year incarceration writing a collection of papers that were published posthumously in book form as the Prison Notebooks. This volume became the blueprint for the Cultural Revolution in the West. Thirdly, Theodore Adorno. He lived 1903 to 1969. German philosopher and music critic. He taught at the Frankfurt School from 1931, and that, it must mean 43 there. Let me see if I can figure out what I did there. 1931 to 33 is what that should read at Oxford. 1934 to 1937. At Princeton, 1938 to 1950. And then back to the Frankfurt School from 1950 to 1969. Now note his trail of where he taught. Frankfurt School, Oxford, London, Princeton, New Jersey, then back to the Frankfurt School. He was influenced by George Hegel and Karl Marx. Adorno was among the co-authors of The Authoritarian Personality, the most influential book published by the Frankfurt School. I've been lucky enough to find the copy. It was the workbook later used in the United States to deconstruct the four divine institutions. That'll be an interesting categorization. You will please keep in mind as we go through this that as we study it, you will see that the new morality, the new religion, the cultural Marxism has as its target the divine institutions. That's how we know it's satanically inspired. And so as a result of that, I will have to take probably a Bible class to remind you of the four divine institutions, what they consist of and why, and then you'll see as we proceed with our study how these ideas are direct assaults on the four divine institutions. And as a result of that, we are able to perceive, we're able to discern from our doctrine that these guys have been compartmentalized and Lucifer's global conspiracy to accomplish one of his two major objectives in the church age, and that is to assault and to overthrow client nations. And we're the candidate at the moment in this era of the church age, this generation. The fourth fellow is Herbert Marcuse. He lived 1898 to 1979. Marcuse is a German political philosopher whose analyses of mid-20th century U.S. society were very popular among student radicals in the 60s. He was co-founder of the Frankfurt Institute of Social Research, known as the Frankfurt School. He fled to Geneva in 1933 as Hitler rose to power. And then he went to the U.S. in 1934, where he taught at Columbia University and became a naturalized citizen in 1940. Now get this. Marcuse was an intelligence analyst for the Army during World War II. He headed the Central European section of the Office of Intelligence Research after the war. He returned to teaching in 1951 at Columbia and Harvard to 1954, at Brandeis University, 1954 to 1965, and at the University of California, San Diego, from 1965 to 1970. In his work, he examined what he considered to be the repressive character of contemporary society and suggested the need for revolutionary changes both in social institutions and in the attitudes and goals of men. Among his books are Eros and Civilization, published in 1958, and The One-Dimensional Man, published 1964. In both, he attempts to merge the theories of Karl Marx and Sigmund Freud into a formula that would produce an utopian society. Well, now you've been introduced to the guys. We're going to hear a lot about these fellows in the coming Bible classes. I'll review their little bios on Sunday morning at the usual time. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of studying these things this evening. They are assaults upon our very safety, our prosperity, our opportunity to grow in grace. It is our prayer that as we do our duty here, knowing the enemy and knowing ourselves, we need not fear the outcome of 100 battles. Therefore, our attempt in this study is to learn the enemy so that we might not play into his hand, although targeted by his duplicity in the seed. That we would remain free of this so we could concentrate on our mission, which is to learn your word, to make its application in our daily lives, to influence others as we are provided the opportunity, but to be forever riveted on accomplishing the objective, and that is the high ground of spiritual maturity, so that our Lord Jesus Christ, when he inventories the souls of believers each morning in this country, he might find that soul power that is necessary to turn things around historically, and therefore provide this client nation with yet one more generation in which your word might be freely taught. Motivate us by these things, by means of reciprocity, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.